For everyone else, if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning in the 19th verse. Last week, we were studying the conversion of Saul, whom we better know as the Apostle Paul. And today, we continue that story, seeing what happened to him shortly after his dramatic conversion experience. Begins in verse 19, the second half. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, that is, Jesus had talked to Saul, and how at Damascus he, Saul, had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Father, I want to ask this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture that you speak to our hearts from the example of Paul the Apostle, from the way you worked in his life very shortly after revealing yourself to him, Lord, that we might take to heart those lessons that apply to us. I also pray that we would be encouraged by your mighty work in this man who has given us so much of the New Testament, who has so clearly explained the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you and praise you that even as he testified himself from his mother's womb, you prepared him for this work. And we ask that that impression be made on us today, that we respond to you in gratitude and thanksgiving for the heritage that we have in those who have gone before us. And so minister to us through your word this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen. I was having a conversation yesterday with my son Stephen. We were talking about the events in the book of Acts and the miracles and the incredible things that happen. And I was commenting to him on the fact that we have a tendency many times to read the condensation of the narrative into these chapters we have in Acts, and you almost get the impression that every day something was happening, like the lame being healed, the blind getting their sight back, and people being raised, and new churches being opened, and you know, you come to church and you testify to the 26 incredible miracles God did during the preceding week. And we fail to take into account the time frame that the Scripture has actually condensed for us in salient points. You remember how John, when he comes to the end of his gospel, he says, there are many more things I could tell you about Jesus. And if I did, the whole world could not contain the volume of the volumes of the library that would tell all the stories of Jesus. And the same is true in the book of Acts. We can't tell all the stories of the early church. There wouldn't be room in a book we could carry around with us. And Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, chose particular incidents for us to record. And so it's hard for us to realize when we come to chapter 9 that approximately anywhere from 5 to 8 or so years have elapsed since the day of Pentecost. We know that because of some of the incidents that happened in the life of Saul here, or Paul as we know him. He tells us in Galatians his story. And he explains to us that he was actually in Damascus and in this region for 3 years. And so from verse 19 until verse 25, when he's let down through the wall in a basket, 3 years elapsed. Luke simply says it was after a great many days. Well, it was a great many days. It was about 1,000 days. It was about 3 years by the time from his conversion until then. But then the other thing that we learn from Corinthians in a statement that Paul makes is that Aretas was the ethnarch or the leader of the Nabatean area or region that included, in the end of his lifetime, reached out into Damascus. There were some things going on in the empire at that time and some change in leadership. And probably Aretas encompassed Damascus in his kingdom under Rome right toward the end of his life. And we know that he died in AD 39 or 40. And so the last couple of years of his life, about AD 37, 38, he would have been the principal person here that would have been watching for Paul outside the city gates. And so by putting that together, we can determine that the time that Paul left Damascus to go to Jerusalem was about AD 37, AD 38, somewhere along in there. And Pentecost probably happened between 27 and 30, 31. So in that period of time, we have about 7 years that has elapsed from the day of Pentecost until Paul goes to Jerusalem. And that puts it at about 4 or 5 years after Pentecost that Paul was converted. So there's a great volume of time that has already elapsed in this fast-paced account of the expansion of the church. And by the time Paul was converted, the church has gotten a good solid footing, as it were, not only in Jerusalem, but because of his early persecution, they have already been scattered throughout the region. The scripture tells us after Paul was dramatically saved on that Damascus road that he immediately, and notice how it puts this, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now that is a significant statement. First of all, it's the only time that the title Son of God occurs in the book of Acts, and it's attributed to Saul. And it's a fascinating statement about what his mission was in those early days of his conversion. Because as soon as he saw the light, both literally and figuratively, on the Damascus road, as soon as he had understanding and had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the very first thing he wanted to do was go right to the synagogues and explain who Jesus really was. And he explained him as the Son of God. Now, that was why the Jews crucified him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders. They crucified him because he, being a man, made himself out to be the Son of God. And in the mind of the Jewish people had less trouble understanding that, the only begotten of God, than we do. You know, I had someone just talk to me last week about how, you know, Jesus could be God and be the Son of God, and you know, like, did the Father father the Son, and how did all that happen, and how does that work? And the Jews understood more clearly that to be the Son of God was to be the essence of God, of the essence of God, of the same substance, of the same nature as God Himself. Human beings beget human beings. Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. And God begets God. He is in equality and identity with the essence and the nature of God Himself. This is a direct declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. By this man, Saul, whose singular avowed intent was to arrest and persecute and wipe out everyone who blasphemed by testifying that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the first thing he does after his conversion is to go and attempt to explain to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If ever there were a dramatic apology, a testimony, a proof to the deity of Jesus Christ, it is this turnaround by the Apostle Paul. And the interesting thing is that Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove this. He does not prove the deity of Christ from the New Testament for the very simple reason that it wasn't written yet. Not a single word of the New Testament had been penned by the time Paul is arguing in the synagogues. He's arguing from the Old Testament scriptures. You remember Jesus on the day of the resurrection joining those disciples on the road to Emmaus? And the scripture says that he drew alongside of them. They did not recognize him, and he began to walk with them. And he kind of probed a little bit as to what their conversation was about, and they incredulously said, "Have you not heard the things that have happened in Jerusalem? Do you not understand what's gone on here recently?" And they shared with him a little bit about the crucifixion and Jesus and all of that. And Jesus, you know, I wish I could just have an image of his face at those times, you know, what's going on behind the eyes. But I'm sure he was smiling inwardly. But the scripture says that he began with Moses and the prophets, and he began to explain to them from the Old Testament scriptures. He began to explain to them all the things that had to do with the Messiah, all the things that proved that Jesus was the Christ. And we follow the story on to Emmaus as they arrive, and they sit down to dinner. They invite him to stay, and he breaks the bread and offers the blessing, and their eyes are opened. And suddenly he vanishes. And with haste they go back to Jerusalem and they say to the disciples, "We have seen the Lord." And they comment to themselves, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he was explaining to us the scriptures?" Do you not see how the Apostle Paul, who had been trained, by his own testimony, he was excelling beyond all the Jews of his time. He was on the cutting edge of becoming one of the greatest teachers of Israel. He was in the school of Gamaliel. He was a star pupil. He was very involved and aggressive in his understanding of the Old Testament. He wanted to teach the scriptures as a rabbi. And in that preparation, with his intimate knowledge of the Old Testament, when he sees Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus and his eyes are open, immediately his impulse is to go to the synagogue and speak the truth. And using the very scriptures that he had been using to arrest the blasphemers, he uses those very scriptures to begin to explain the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The transformation in Paul is amazing and immediate. And one of the things that we find in the scriptures about conversion is that when people are truly born again, when they have met the living Christ, their lives are transformed. The transformation is obvious and it's immediate and it's apparent. In the Apostle Paul's life, he immediately engaged in teaching. The next thing we notice is those who hearing him, verse 21, continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of binding them? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." Not only was this change immediate, it was obvious to the people around him. Everyone recognized that an incredible change had come over Paul. Is this not the man that had come here to arrest us? Is this not the man who has had intention of putting us all in jail, and now he's arguing for Jesus in the synagogues? They were amazed. They were astounded. I chose for the title of this sermon some of Paul's own words from 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new." And friends, when there is a true born-again experience, not only is there an immediate change, but there is an obvious change. People see a difference. There is something unmistakably clear. It has been my privilege and blessing over the years of seeing a number of people come to living faith in Christ in the midst of our congregation, and I can remember several notable instances where I knew they had been changed before they told me they had been, because I could see the change in their face. I could see the whole change in their countenance. And then as soon as they began to testify of their faith, I could see the obvious change in their whole attitude and their spirit, that God had gotten a hold of their lives. It was obvious and apparent from without as well as from within. That when we come to a true faith in Christ, there is not only an immediate transformation of our heart, but there is an obvious external transformation that other people can see. And then I want you to notice that the change in Paul was not only immediate, not only obvious, but it was effective. It made a difference. It wasn't just that he had come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, but remember how Ananias laid his hands on him and prayed for him, and he was healed, and he received the power of the Holy Spirit. And in his early ministry, Saul was making disciples within those first few years. You notice in verse 23 it says, "When many days had elapsed," I've already told you it was about 3 years, "the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." His disciples, Paul's disciples, within a couple of years of his conversion. We have a real misunderstanding, I think, in the church today, that you have to be a Christian 5 or 10 or 15 years and go to a bunch of Bible studies and learn a bunch of stuff and take a bunch of discipleship courses before you can engage in the process of discipleship. And one of the observations that analysts make of the church today is that one of the reasons why we do not thrive as they did in the early days and in certain other cultures around the world is that when we finally get people in the church and we finally get them to pray the sinner's prayer, the first thing we want them to do is cut off all contact with unsaved people and get into the church and get grounded and rooted, and we kind of make this emphasis that people, you know, shun all of their worldly friends and get away from all that worldly stuff and come in here and get discipled and kind of get grounded. And that process goes on for years. And then by the time, you know, we think people are ready, they have already broken contact with all of their friendships in the community and in the culture. We've pulled them out of that environment. The most effective witnesses for Jesus Christ are the new ones. The ones who have just been born again, who are right in the midst of all their friendships and all of their relationships that they've always had. And friends, my encouragement is, if Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of your life, notice what's happening here, that Paul was immediately and obviously changed. If Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of your life and transformed you, the thing to do is to bring that light back into the darkness from which you came. Now, if you're in situations where you're in particular temptation, or you're involved in practices that are destructive, I'm not encouraging anyone to stay in that kind of lifestyle. But coming out in Jesus Christ to have that influence and that impact on friendships is tremendously important. And how far do you have to go in the Lord to start making disciples? You only have to be a few weeks ahead of the next person. You don't have to wait 10, 15, 20 years before you can start making disciples. You can be a disciple maker immediately. You can begin immediately to share your faith in Jesus Christ. And as you learn, you tell them what you've learned and you share it with them and they learn it, and the process goes on. The New Testament church moved on quickly. They weren't encumbered by all of this, these systems and curriculum and kinds of things that we have in our mind. The power of God was upon them, and they moved quickly through the process so that Paul was immediately making disciples. Not comparing myself particularly with the Apostle Paul, but I have a lot of identity with his testimony here, because I did not know what it was to be sold out to Jesus Christ and to come under his lordship and the power of his Spirit until I was about 17 or 18 years old. But I had grown up in the church, and I had prayed to receive Christ as my Savior when I was 7 years old at a Billy Graham crusade. And I actually have a 1 year perfect attendance pin at a Presbyterian church in the first year and a half of my life. I was there every Sunday for a year before I was, you know, even 2 years old. And then when I was brought into the family, that is my family that raised me and my parents, they took me to a Baptist church, and I went to Sunday school, and I went to Vacation Bible School, and I went to Training Union, and I learned the Scriptures, and I studied the Bible. And I can remember how in junior high school I was reading the book of Romans, I was reading the book of Acts, I was studying Revelation. When my dad was in the process of dying with colon cancer, and I was struggling with all of that, I was reading the book of Acts to try to understand how I might be of help to him. And throughout my childhood, in fact, when I was 7 years old, I thought God might want to use me to preach somehow or another. And though I moved away from that again, that was an early sensitivity of mine. And then, when I was about 17 years old and I had been in rebellion to God and angry with him and kind of running my own direction and didn't want anything to do with God, there came a dramatic moment when I came to a time of decision, and I knew I had to make a choice. And I recognized that I was going to self-destruct without his help. And I bent my knee to Jesus Christ and I gave him my life without reservation, because I realized that's where we were. We were at that point in time. No more games. No more playing around. No more playing at Christianity. It was all or nothing. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ without reservation. And when I did, he came upon me. And all of that background had been part of his intention. And within weeks, I was holding Bible studies. Nobody told me I should or shouldn't teach. I don't even remember asking anybody. I just started getting together my peers and having Bible studies. And I started a fellowship of Christian students in the high school and began to invite people to come in and speak. And I got teachers to sponsor that after-school Christian Bible club. And I started giving my testimony, and it wasn't before long that God was exercising me to preach. Within weeks and within a very few months of my commitment to him, this was happening and unfolding. And when I look back on it, you know, I said some pretty stupid things in those early days. Now, sometimes I think about some of the first sermons I preach, and I just shake my head in both amusement and embarrassment at some of the dumb things I thought. But you know what? If we wait until we've got it all figured out, if we wait until we have all the theology sorted out and have all the answers before we start speaking, friends, none of us are ever going to do any talking. We're never going to teach if we wait till we've got all the answers, because you're not ever going to have all the answers. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. I'm still seeing new things in the Scripture even today. My theology has been in a process of growth, and in those first 5-6 years of my faith, they grew. My theology changed dramatically. It needed to. It was sick. It needed a lot of help. But in the process, God works. And my encouragement to you this morning is, follow this example of Paul. Don't wait until some distant time in the future when you think you're ready. Engage immediately in the process of winning people and making disciples. All you have to do is tell them all that you know. That'll take you a little while, I hope. More than a day or two, anyway. And then you'll be learning some more stuff, and you can always be bringing them along. And that was Paul's immediate experience, that in the miracle of his conversion, the change in him was immediate, it was obvious, and it was effective. I want to shift gears now for just a moment and talk to you about something else from Paul's life. And this doesn't come out of the exegesis of the passage or the writing of commentators or anything like this. This just struck me as I was reading and meditating on this passage. And I want to pass it along to you because I feel that it has some significance for some of you here this morning. Even though all of us must come to Jesus the same way, sinners to the foot of the cross, even though all of us must receive Him as Lord and Savior, confess and repent of our sins and turn to Him and trust Him as the one who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and even as we all must yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, those things are the same. But the way that God works in our lives to bring us into intimacy with Him, to grow us up in our relationship, to deepen us in our walk, is different for every person. Even if the external appearance is similar, the particulars are different because you're different. Just as there are no two individuals alike, there are no two identical paths of growth in Jesus. He has a unique one for every one of us. And even though in our Western culture, if we are in danger of anything, it is making too much of the individual, we tend to lose sight of the community. And we need to remember that the church is a community of faith, and we belong to each other in Jesus Christ. There is a certain aspect of our relationship with God that is personal and particular and intimate. And one of the hardest things that we have to learn is that above and beyond every other consideration, God longs to have a personal relationship with you. Now, when I say that, which is almost a cliche, many of you are probably thinking, okay, that's what all the books say. I'm not talking in cliches. I'm not talking about all the books. I'm talking about the fact that the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, longs to have you in fellowship with Him, one-on-one, up close and personal. And there is no higher priority in God's agenda for your life than that relationship first and foremost. It's more important than your ministry. It's more important than your giftedness. It's more important than your work in the church. It's more important than your role as a spouse or as a parent. It's more important than anything else you do. Your relationship with God, personal, up close, and intimate, is more important than anything else in your life. And the way that God goes about relating to you and developing that relationship with you often comes through avenues that are strange and foreign to us. In fact, many times, and I'm just talking to you right now from experience and observation and from reading many of the deeper life writers. Many times, the very thing that you resist the most in your life is the method, the object that God has chosen to bring you closest to Him. I say that because on the road to Damascus, when Paul saw the light, God said to him, "I will show you the many things that you must suffer for my name's sake." And it's very interesting that, I mean, if I were winning someone to Jesus, that's not the first thing I would say to them. "Would you like to receive Christ? And by the way, after you pray the sinner's prayer, I have a lot of things I want to tell you about how much you're going to suffer." I mean, that's not where I would start. But that's where God started with Paul. As he was blinded by the light, and the suffering started right then and there because he couldn't see a thing and had to be led, God said, "I am going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." And the suffering begins within the first weeks of his faith. Paul is under attack in Damascus. And by the time he's been there a couple of years, they're ready to kill him. And he has to be smuggled out of the city through a window in a house in the wall and flee to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. And he's not there very long before they want to kill him. And he's off to Tarsus. And then when he begins those great missionary journeys, his life is peppered with experiences, beaten and thrown in prison, lashed 39 times, more than once, which is enough to kill you, and shipwrecked, and destitute, and hungry, and spent nights in the deep, he says, in the sea, floating and drifting. And all the things that he suffered, and all the things that he went through, the natural troubles of travel, combined with the outright persecution of the Jews, and the persecution of Gentiles, and all the difficulties that he has. But I want you to look with me in Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment, because he says something very interesting there. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but a pile of rubbish. It's not exactly what the Greek says, but I'll leave that to your imagination. I count them but a pile of rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Paul is telling us that all of his heritage, all of his background, his Roman citizenship, his scholarly training and development, all of his history, and all that he might have been, he gladly gave up for the surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what he's saying. He didn't say, I gave it up to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. I gave it up so I could plant churches. I gave it up so I could win people to Christ. He's not talking about his ministry. He's talking about his relationship. He said, I have given all of this up that I might know Jesus Christ. That's my goal. That is my pursuit. That is the deepest longing and desire of my life, is to know Jesus, that I may know Him. He's not talking about an intellectual knowledge that comes from a theological study of the Scriptures. He's talking about a personal knowledge that comes from a personal relationship. He says, I want to know Jesus in my life on a personal level. And he says, I have given up everything that I can attain that. And then he testifies in this way, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul is indicating to us that it is in his suffering, in the likeness of Jesus, that he learned to know Jesus. As he suffered the way Christ suffered, and he tells the Colossians, just another page in my Bible, he says to the Colossians, if somehow I might by any means make up that which was lacking in the suffering of Jesus Christ, it almost sounds arrogant. But when you understand Paul's heart in the context, he's saying, I'm suffering. I'm a part of His body. I'm intimately connected to Jesus Christ, and whatever happens to me is happening to Him. And we together are walking this path of suffering. And as I suffer, I know Him. It is through suffering that I am knowing Jesus. And for Paul, that did not mean some kind of blind acceptance of every adversity that came into his life. Paul was not a martyr by choice, in the sense that he loved to suffer and say, woe is me. There were times when Paul said very plainly, I don't like what's happening here, and I've talked to God about it. One of the clearest ones that stands out was the infirmity that he had, the thorn in his flesh, and he said, I asked God about that three times. I didn't like this thing. I wanted to get rid of it. And I prayed and asked God to take it out of my life. And he said, I heard from God the answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul said, ah, if that's the case, I will therefore rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ could be demonstrated in me. If that's how I can know Jesus more intimately, bring it on. If that's the key, I accept. And so Paul said, I stopped asking. But it doesn't mean he didn't ask. He wasn't some pushover that just accepted every adversity of the enemy that came his way. He prayed about it. But the very ticket to knowing Jesus in the life of the Apostle Paul was suffering, and he was told that from the first day of his conversion, through suffering as you suffer, you will know me. Friends, I don't know what method God will use in your life. He uses different things in the lives of different people. And it could be any number of things. One of the things that you would never think of. I was reading a story a few years ago, I believe it was in World Magazine. And it was an unusual story because it was talking about very wealthy Christians. Somehow they know each other. And when I'm talking about wealthy, I'm not talking about a couple of million in the bank. I'm talking about three or four, 500 million, a billion, billion and a half dollars. Very wealthy Christians who are followers of Jesus Christ and who actually come together occasionally. It's not exactly a convention, you know, all the Jesus billionaires conference. It's not a convention, but they get together periodically. And the reason they do is because wealth for them is a great responsibility as believers. They realize that it has been given them in order to be a blessing. And they want to invest it wisely. And there's about a billion people on the planet that want a piece of it. And they have a particular and unique burden of being stewards of a lot of money and a lot of capital that God will hold them accountable for. And they have that sobriety to recognize that they have to give an account to God for what they have received. And it's in bearing that burden that they pursue Jesus Christ. We tend to only think of burdens as being negative things. They're not necessarily negative. There are various avenues through which God works. Sometimes God gives places of great responsibility. It's not just a stewardship of wealth. It may be a stewardship of position. God may have you in a place of unique responsibility where your life as a follower of Jesus Christ needs to have an impact. And that is a daily challenge for you to come closer to Him. We have a book at home called God's CEO, and it's a story of a number of business leaders who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, and one of them was the past president and CEO of Medtronic up in Minnesota. Medtronic is one of the world's largest manufacturers of high-tech medical instruments, and their whole goal as a corporation was not only investing in what was lucrative, but investing in technology that was useful for people who needed certain kinds of help, but it was kind of like orphan drugs. They had rare diseases, but they still wanted to put money into the things that would be helpful to them. And here is the CEO of this corporation who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and his responsibility is to lead that corporation in ways that are not only faithful to the stockholders, but that are faithful to his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. He took that role seriously. Some of you may be in a marriage that is a difficult relationship. Some of you may be married to an unsaved partner. Some of you may be married to an unsaved partner with a lot of problems. Some of you may be married and you're both believers, but you're on different wavelengths. Some of you may be parents of children who have various needs in one realm or another that are challenging to you. You may have a job and you go to work every day where there are difficult people to work with that are hard-headed and ornery. You may have challenges in your own life that are physical or spiritual or emotional that you're struggling with. And you're fighting battles. And friends, sometimes we have a tendency to look at those things in our life and say, these are obstacles to my intimacy with God. If I could only be rid of this or rid of that, if I could only have the perfect marriage, if I could only have the good job, if I only didn't have all this responsibility, I could have a much closer relationship with Jesus Christ. that may be the very thing that Jesus is using in your life to give you a closer relationship with Him. That may be the very path that He has chosen to bring you into intimacy as you learn dependency. I will tell you this for a fact. In the Scriptures, I challenge you to prove me wrong. You will never find that you will grow closer to Jesus Christ through your strength. You will never grow in intimacy with Him through your abilities, through your power, through your accomplishments. You will only grow in intimacy with Jesus Christ as you come to Him and learn to lean on Him and learn to trust in Him and learn to rely upon Him for whatever it is that you need. And in that relationship, which is not supposed to be like an enabling relationship, some sort of codependency sickness. Friends, there's no sickness when He is God and you are not. That's logical. I should depend on Him. We're made to be that way. We were designed in that relationship. He invites us in at the level of friendship. You are no longer slaves. I have called you my friends, and I have revealed to you all the things that were on my heart. He has invited us in on that level of friendship, but we go to Him as the created unto the Creator in the dependent relationship that I need Him for my next breath. And it will not be your strength that leads you closer to God. It will be your weakness wherever it is. And I want to share with you this morning from Paul's life and from my own experience and testimony. I want to encourage you. Look at your struggles. Look at the things in your life that you're dealing with right now. Look at the things that you say to yourself about four times a week. If only I didn't have to put up with this, I could be closer to God. And consider that that may be the thing that God has put in your life, allowed in your life, to bring you closer. It's at our point of weakness and vulnerability that we find His strength sufficient, that we find intimacy with Him, that we find identity with Him. And as we draw close to Him in the quietness of our own spirit, in areas that are too deep for words, even to any other human, it is in that realm that we find a closeness with Jesus Christ, and we get to know Him. And we get to know Him. And Paul said, that's worth more to me than anything I could ask for. I've given up everything in my life that was precious and valuable and dear, and I would gladly do it again and count it but a pile of rubbish, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the image of His death, that I might be also in the likeness of His resurrection glory. Paul wanted to know Jesus. Finally, in this passage, we're told that Paul had to escape Damascus under risk of death, that he snuck off to Jerusalem in the night. Luke tells us that he met the disciples, that Barnabas introduced him. Paul tells us himself that he really didn't get to know any of the disciples except Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Other than that, he really didn't spend time with any of them. He spent some time with Peter. He preached boldly and freely in the synagogues, but he did not, by his own testimony, go and meet all of the churches. And pretty soon they had it out for him there as well. I mean, that's the very place from which he left to go help them solve this problem of the Christian movement. Now he's back telling them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's not what they wanted to hear from him. And so before long, there's a plot afoot to kill him in Jerusalem. And Paul is taken by the disciples, and they bring him down to Caesarea, and he goes away to Tarsus. And that's Luke's way of telling us we're going to meet him again in Tarsus in a few years. Actually, it's close to 10, even though it only takes another couple of chapters in the book of Acts. But Luke turns the corner, and lets us know that the great apostle to the Gentiles has been converted and well established and is now being prepared for his great apostolic ministry. Meanwhile, the story turns back to Peter, as he is the one who officially, under the orders of God himself, brings the gospel to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and we're introduced to the concept that the faith is now expanding beyond the Jews and beyond the Samaritans. And in short order, we're going to see the great apostolic launching of the ministry to all of Rome through Saul and Barnabas, who in Acts 13 are spoken to by God and then affirmed by the leadership to move out into that ministry. As you consider this passage this morning, the immediately applicable things I encourage you to pray over about your own life. What impact has your conversion to Jesus Christ had on you? If it was genuine, it was immediate. It should have been obvious, and it ought to be effective. And if any of those things are lacking, I encourage you this morning to reconsider your walk with Jesus Christ. And if you know for sure that you know him, ask him to revive in you those qualities, to make your life in Christ obvious to people around you and to make you effective. If you've been waiting for that time in the future when you will be mature enough to be a disciple maker, may I say to you this morning, you're already behind the times. Don't wait another minute. Start immediately. And find someone younger than you in the faith and start telling them what you know. Better yet, find someone who's not in the faith and introduce them to Jesus and begin to tell them what you've learned. Be real with them. Every once in a while, we have to have our bulletin proofed by new believers just to make sure we've got the Christianese out of it. You know, sometimes I try to get my letters proofed. We've adopted all these wonderful Christian-sounding cliches. They don't make any sense to people out there in the world. Don't be all shook up by that. Just be normal. I'm not saying be vulgar, be ungodly, just be normal. Be a real person. And if you've already lost contact with your unsaved friends, then go make some new unsaved friends. The church has wrongly communicated the message to believers that we ought to come out of the world. You ought to come out of the world in your lifestyle and in your spirit, but you need to have an influence in the community. And if you've lost an influence, go get involved. I'll give you an example. I don't know that I've got time to do this or that it's even something God's leading me to do, but I was talking to my neighbor across the street the other night, and he said, somehow or another, the concept of singing came up, and he says, "Do you sing?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And he says, "What do you sing?" Like, you have to ask. I sing bass. And he says, "Man," he says, "I'm in a barbershop quartet group. There's about 25 or 26 of us, and we meet every Thursday night in Palatine. Could you come join us?" Well, I have a small group on Thursday night. I don't know if I'm supposed to do another thing in my life right now, but I'm giving you an example. Take the opportunities God gives you to plug into places where you will connect with people who don't know Jesus. Don't have everything you do centered around church people. If you do, you're not going to have any influence out there. You know, get involved in the PTA, join the rescue squad, volunteer at the hospital, get involved in the community, find something. I'm not saying clutter your life up with a bunch of stuff, but prayerfully ask God to give you something that will put you in contact with people in this community who need Jesus Christ, and be yourself with them. If Jesus is effective in you, he'll leak out all over. And people will be asking you to explain why you have a hope. And you can tell them about your faith in Christ and then disciple them. And finally, do not, I think I've said that about three times in this sermon. Finally, But finally, do not look at the challenges in your life as that thing, if I could just get rid of it, I could be really on fire for Jesus. Because the truth is, friend, if you can't be on fire for Jesus where you are, you won't be under any other condition. It's not a matter of circumstance, it's an attitude of your heart. And you may find that the very thing that challenges you and that you struggle with is the very instrument that God has chosen to use to bring you to intimacy with Himself. Stop fighting it. Ask God what He wants to do with it. And be on fire for Jesus right where you are. Because that's the test. Is Jesus sufficient now? Can He meet you this minute? Father, we want to come to You and commit Your Word back to You and ask that it be effective in our lives. And that this morning You challenge us to be those faithful, fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. Disciple makers and growers and learners. We also ask, Father, that if there are things in our lives this morning that we have been seeing as roadblocks, that You would transform our vision into seeing them as roadways to Your heart. The very thing that may give us intimacy and close communion with You. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.